Now let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Psalms. And often between series we have done that. We have taken a couple of services to visit the book of Psalms, and we're going to do that again today. So it's Psalm 136, and we're going to read the psalm through together. Psalm 136, verse 1. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. And to make this a wee bit more interesting, a thought has just come to me. If I read the first part of each verse, would you all say, for his mercy endureth forever? Would you? Might keep us concentrating as we go on down the psalm. Verse 10 then. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn and brought out Israel from among them with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. To him which led his people through the wilderness. To him which smote great kings and slew famous kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, and gave their land for an inheritance, even an heritage unto Israel his servant, who remembered us in our low estate, and hath redeemed us from our enemies, who giveth food to all flesh. O give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. So some of you brought up in the Church of Ireland will feel very at home this morning. I think they used to go, the Lord be with you and also with you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, is the key phrase. And that opening statement, of course, isn't unique to Psalm 136. It's also the opening statement in Psalm 106, first verse. And it forms kind of brackets for Psalm 118, the first verse and the last verse. So give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. It was used by King David to mark the return of the Ark of the Covenant. We read about that in 1 Chronicles 16. And in that wonderful occasion, he uses these words. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. So it's a great statement. It's one that we find in different places, but it doesn't lose its meaning by the oft repeating. And although we did that little thing earlier with the response from yourselves, that's probably how it was intended to be used, although to be sung as a response originally. Perhaps two choirs. One would sing the first part and the others would reply with the echo. Or maybe it would have been the temple choir and the gathered congregation who would respond to the choir. But that's thought to be the design and the purpose of this psalm. Now, when it comes to prayer, of course, repetition is not encouraged. I suppose it's to guard against idolatrous notions that with constant duplication of the same words, you might impress the deity that you're petitioning. But when it comes to praise, we don't have any such worries at all. It seems that repetition is permitted, especially when it creates emphasis. And that's what it does in this psalm. It emphasizes something wonderful. And whenever we think of the loving acts of God, because that's really what is meant by the word mercy there. His mercy endureth forever. His loving acts of kindness. Whenever we think of them in our lives or in history or in any sense, aren't they often repeated and repeated and repeated? Haven't they been repeated in your life's experience and mine? And here's the wonderful thing. They will endure forever. That will continue to happen for us as long as we live and as long as God lasts. Not a wonderful thought. His mercy, his acts of loving kindness towards us will continue without end. There are a couple of times in the Word of God when these lines are used when great things happened. It's as if God himself is validating that statement. His loving acts of kindness endure forever. They will continue to happen. They will last. And one of those great occasions was in 2 Chronicles 5. And, well, when I read it, you'll get the sense. You'll know what the setting is. Thus, all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the instruments, and he put them among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel unto Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Verse 11, it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. And it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound, to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, when they lifted up their voice with trumpets, cymbals, and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, here's the bit, He is good, His mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we experienced that? Wouldn't you love to be somewhere that happened? That as we said these words, as we've said them this morning, maybe I should have started that explanation before we said them. Maybe it would have given us a greater expectation. He is good. His mercy endures forever. Then was the house filled with the cloud. Not an amazing thing. Did you ever try that up? That little phrase and that amazing expression of God's presence. And something similar happened in the days of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he was about to face the Ammonites and the Moabites in battle. We studied this a wee bit when we did the great prayers of the Bible, and one of the prayers is the prayer of Jehoshaphat at that time. We read about this in 2 Chronicles 20. Here's some of the famous verses that are found in that story. We have no might, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon the Lord. And then God comes with a message for Jehoshaphat. And here's another phrase that you'll know so well. The battle is the Lord's. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. All these wonderful phrases are in that story. But then this is what happens. So having all those assurances, having been to God in prayer, then Jehoshaphat leads his people in praise. Now nothing has happened. God hasn't used them yet in battle. There hasn't been one clink of a sword. But Jehoshaphat leads the people in praise. Why? Because God said, I'm going to give you the victory, and he believed it. How unlike us. We're like Thomas. We need to see the prince. We need to see before we believe. Here's Jehoshaphat. God said it. I believe it. It's going to happen. So he leads the people in praise. And the battle hasn't been fought. And here's the story. From verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 20. And they arose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, and so shall ye prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, that's just what he had done there, that's what it refers to. He appointed singers unto the Lord, that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and say. Now the Holy Spirit has put these statements in for us to pick up on it. Guess what they were to say? Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And here's the rest of the dialogue. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against those that came against Judah, and they were smitten. God took care of it. When did it happen? When they began to sing. Isn't that wonderful? This is the phrase. Is it any wonder that psalm is full of it? Wasn't it right that we read every one of those? Because every one of them's true. His mercy, his loving acts of kindness endure forever. Well, as to the psalm itself, it has three major divisions. The first 9 verses and the last 2 describe the person and acts of the God of heaven and earth, Israel's God. Verses 11 to 22 describe the acts of the God of heaven and earth specifically to Israel. And then verses 23 and 24, they describe the acts of the God of heaven and earth, who is Israel's God, to all personally who recognize their need of him. It's as if the psalmist is saying in the first section there, describing the God of heaven and earth, it's as if he's saying, look up to the heavens, and you'll be constrained to give thanks to the Lord when you see the works of his hands in creation, both of the heavens and of the earth. And it's as if the psalmist goes on to say, the next section, look back. Look back to the story of Israel, and you'll be constrained to give thanks to the Lord when you're reminded of his care for his people and the mighty wonders he performed for their preservation. And finally, in that last section, it's as if the psalmist is saying to all who would read this psalm in faith, look within you, and you'll be constrained to give thanks to the Lord that he remembered you in your lowest state, and he saved you. And he goes on saving you and delivering you. Unlike many other psalms, the focus of this psalm is not on a particular prayer for a particular human situation. For example, the psalmist could have been saying, oh Lord, everybody's opposing me, I cry out to you. That's quite often what you find in the psalms. Or it could say, Lord, these are my fears, deliver me from them. Or it could confess some other weakness and pray for strength because of it. That's not here at all. God isn't being viewed in relation to all those little circumstances. You've plenty of other psalms to look at if that's what you need. But rather, in Psalm 136, God is being viewed purely as God. And he's worthy to be praised purely as God. And it's for that reason that Psalm begins with names or titles of God. Verse 1, we'll give thanks unto the Lord. That's Yahweh, the name of the God of Israel. Then almost immediately we have in verse 2, the God of gods. Do you notice the uppercase and lowercase there? Capital G and small g. The gods with the small g were most certainly objects of worship and adoration, but there's a difference. Behind them is Satan in the flesh. There's gods with small g. Every time you see that, gods, small g, behind them is Satan in the flesh. There's not an idol on this planet, but behind it is Satan in the flesh today. In nearly every department store you go into that sells soft furnishings or home furnishings, you'll find Buddhas and all kinds of idols today. The country's full of idols. And that's only the representations of them, not to mention idolatry in other forms. Then into verse 3, Lord of Lords, capital L, small l. The Lords of small l probably speak of recognizing human government in some way, whether it's great governments or smaller, lesser governments or those under governments. But it's recognizing those who lord over others. He's Lord of all. The earth's full of its own importance, isn't it? But he's Lord of Lords. And then at the end of the psalm, we have the God of Heaven. Now, this is a title that's not used very often in the scriptures. But when it is used, it assures us of God's presence and dominion in all places, in all times. See, we can only think with regard to the world and the length of time we have written down history. We find it hard to go beyond that, don't we? But we have a God who is beyond all that, who's not confined by time. So the God of Heaven assures us of his presence and dominion in all places and at all times beyond what we can see and understand. So Psalm 136 only consisted of those three verses. We would still have a mighty psalm and every reason to reach out this morning in praise and worship, wouldn't we? It's really saying, here is God. He's bigger than anything or anyone. He's before anything or anyone. He's above anything or anyone. And his loving acts of kindness are real and can be experienced, and we should be thankful. So from that platform of the majesty of God, the psalmist goes on to give examples of God's loving acts of kindness. And in the first section, he talks about creation, verses 5 to 9 and verse 25. Now, you'll notice it's not a direct quotation from Genesis chapter 1. The evening and the morning were the first day, and God did this. It's not that. The psalmist concentrates on the parts of the creation story that make us think about time and tides. Because he talks about the land and sea boundaries there, the land rising out of the sea. And he talks about the moon, the stars, and the sun. And that suggests to me that he's wanting to remind us of things over which man has no control. We can't control the way time runs away from us. So if you're still here in another hour's time, don't blame me. There's many as a person and they wish they could have extended their life, but you can't. The time comes. There are things over which we have no control. Time marches on. Tides, we've no control over them. We have to fall in with all of these things. The farmer would love to tweak the seasons to suit himself. He can't. He has to fall in with the seasons. We would love to have a 48-hour day, but we have to fall in with the rhythm of life. Don't think I could last a 48-hour day. And that says something to us, verse 5, by his wisdom. God knows our limits. God knows what we need. God knows we need rest. God knows all of these things. And also, he has so ordered everything that the combined influence of the solar system enables nature to thrive. And we can survive on this planet because of that. And that's down to the wisdom of God. Are you overwhelmed today by things which are beyond your control? Things over which you have no hope of gaining control. Well, the news for you today is that you can still survive, you can still thrive, even though that's happening around you, even though that's something you have to deal with every moment of every day. You can still rejoice in the Lord. You can feel and know His power and presence with you because of who He is. These verses also make me think of another well-known verse in another psalm, Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament that's there shows His handiwork. Many, many civilizations who had never heard a missionary's voice realized there's something greater than them. Realized there's something beyond them. And so many of them look to the skies. The heavens declare the glory of God. Paul takes that up in his argument in Romans chapter 1, speaking about people who are going to be one day without excuse when they stand before God. We read from verse 20 of Romans 1. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew not God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like it, to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The heavens declare the glory of God, and His works tell us about Him. They declare to us that there is a God with whom we have to do, so that we are without excuse. Well, moving on from that, you'll notice I didn't mention verse 4. To Him who alone doeth great wonders, for His mercy endureth forever. God doesn't have a room full of highly paid advisors, thankfully, because we can see around us the outcome of that. Here's the question asked in Isaiah 40 from the end of verse 9. Behold your God. What a statement. Then from verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, meted out the heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being His counselor has taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. They are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. He alone. We need to look to Him for His guidance and His help and His instruction, but we can't instruct God. That's why it's such an insult when apostates add on the worship and adoration of Marian saints. God doesn't need any help. He alone does wonderful works. Then the next section, of course, stands out to us from verses 10 to 22. God is to be thanked for His loving acts of kindness towards His called out people. Specifically here, the nation of Israel. Again, it's interesting what's missing. There's no mention of the patriarchs. If you were to go to Hebrews 11, you'll find that they go way back to Abel and to Enoch and to Adam and to even great Abraham. They're all left out here. The psalmist's reasoning begins on Passover night there in verse 10 and ends with the possession of the promised land, verses 21 and 22. And even in all of that, even though Pharaoh and Sion and Og are mentioned, Moses and Joshua never get a name. So what's the psalmist trying to say? Well, he's wanting us to pick up on this and to realize that Pharaoh, Sihon, and Og were described as great kings and famous kings in this very psalm, verses 18 and 17. Their reputation was indisputable until they came up against the people of God and behind them the God of Israel. You see, they weren't fighting against Moses and Joshua, nor Moses' people, nor Joshua's people. They were fighting against the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the God of heaven, the God who displays loving acts of kindness towards his called out people, specifically here, Israel. And notice how the events are listed, these loving acts of kindness, these mercies. Verses 10 to 12, the taking of Israel out of Egypt when Pharaoh stood in their way. Not what we could boil it down to. Is not really what it was all about. Moses kept, come and let my people go. I won't. I won't. I won't. I won't. I won't. Then verses 13 to 15. Another loving act of kindness to Israel, opening up the Red Sea when it stood in their way. They'd gone as far as they could go. They knew that Pharaoh was coming behind them with his chariots and horsemen and so on. And they were up against the Red Sea. It stood in their way. God opened it up. Verse 16, the wilderness. It was a wilderness. It was hostile. There was no water. There was no food and all of this. And it hampered their way. But God led them through the wilderness and provided for them every single step of that journey. And then from that, verses 17 to 20, the leading of Israel through the promised land, when all the enemies, the Canaanites, stood in their way. All of these events are described as loving acts of kindness, worthy of thanksgiving and praise, whenever so many things stood in their way. Is there something in your way today? Is there something you just can't see beyond, you can't get past, you can't get over? We have a God who deals with things like that. We have a God who takes care of things like that. And he does so as a loving act of kindness. Any wonder, Paul says in Romans 8 and 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then down to the end of the psalm, verses 23 and 24, they describe acts of the Lord, the God of heaven, as our personal God, as the personal God of all who recognize their need of him. And as with the other sections, the Lord is seen in contrast. Those who need wisdom, who need help, who need deliverance from their enemies, who need redemption, who needs somebody to look out for them. That's who's pictured in these couple of verses. There are many times when we hit rock bottom, our lowest state as we have it here. When we hit rock bottom, our so-called friends and acquaintances are inclined to forget about us. But the Lord won't. He remembered us in our lowest state, verse 23. He never lets us out of his sight. He is the all-powerful, almighty one, and his eye is on a sparrow, and I know he watches me. The use of the language in these last couple of verses is very personal. It's us, it's our. It's a very individual thing. It's all right saying, this is the God who made all of this and created all of this and who's over all the hosts and all the great lords and others in the world. It's all right saying that in a very abstract and corporate way. It's also all right saying he's the God of Israel in a very corporate way. But now it comes down to the personal and the individual. He's my God. He has remembered us and redeemed us. Personal. It reminds me of Isaiah 53. All we, like sheep, our iniquities of us all, our transgressions, our iniquities. It's personal, isn't it? Psalm 23, my shepherd. It's personal. He has redeemed us. What is redemption? Redemption is to release on payment of a ransom. What a loving act of kindness that is. Setting a captive free. Delivering someone bound in chains. What a loving act of kindness. That's the God that we serve. The Son therefore shall make you free. You shall be free indeed. Restoring what's lost. The year of Jubilee. Setting free of redemption. All of these pictures are there. But not only that. He has redeemed us from our enemies. We who are New Testament believers can look back and see what the psalmist couldn't. And we can see that the battle that took place at the place called Calvary took care of our enemies. Isn't that wonderful? And it was a battle, Colossians 2, where Paul from verse 13 says, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So there's the event. And then the very next line, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. There is the terminology of warfare and victory. Calvary was a battleground. Jesus won. Jesus not only won, he spoiled the principalities and the powers that are out to trip us up every moment of every day, out to make us feel, out to laugh at us, out to accuse us. Jesus has already dealt with that. And he did so at the cross. Though there were other enemies at the cross, the law was our enemy. The law showed us that we couldn't, by our own efforts, please God by trying to keep the law perfectly. The law showed us that the harder we try, the more we would slip up and fail. In fact, when Jesus came, he explained the real meaning of the law. It wasn't so much that you didn't commit adultery. If you even thought adulterous thoughts in your mind, yeah, that was as good as the act. Now, how can we possibly keep such a law? The law wasn't there to be perfectly kept by us. Could only be perfectly kept by Jesus, and he did. It was there to show us our inability to do that and our need of one to keep it for us. So that was an enemy. Jesus took care of the law. He fulfilled the law, and everything that happened right down to the last cry on the cross fulfilled the law for us. That enemy was dealt with. The principalities and powers we've already mentioned, they were dealt with at the cross. Oh, they're still there. But by us putting on the whole armour of God, we can do something about that. In his mighty power. Then death. In dying on the cross and rising again, Jesus defeated that last enemy, as it's described in the Word of God. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? Jesus took care of that when he died and rose again. And of course, in going to the cross for us, there was a time whenever he had to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because we were at enmity with God, and Jesus took our place on the cross. He took our sins. He became our sin bearer. And in those moments, God turned away. That was for you, that was for me. But that was all dealt with. And then through the work of the cross, he can be our justifier. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. The God of heaven, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, my Lord. And that's why Hebrews 13 and 15 says this, let us offer, no it doesn't, it says therefore, Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. I trust these thoughts will be of help to us and be a blessing today, our first Sunday morning back in the house of the Lord here. May the Lord bless you.